For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're in a section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is answering questions raised by the Corinthians. And for several weeks, he's been dwelling on this issue of contextualization, trying to not needlessly offend the culture you're trying to witness to, that you're trying to speak to, but speaking to people in modalities that they are comfortable with and language that they understand. And that's an area of sacrifice for walking Christians, not to insist on my culture, but to get outside of my culture into your culture. And that leads us to this passage, 1 Corinthians 3. The one thing I want you to know, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Whew. Whoa. Man, it sounds like there's this hierarchy, God, males, females, right? That's the way it reads to us there. Interesting, NLT has an alternative reading for the margin. They say, or that you could read this, the source of every man is Christ, the source of a woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. Well, that's interesting. I'm going to read you a few comments from Catherine Kroeger's article on this passage in the Women's Biblical Commentary. She was a professor. She's recently died. She was a professor of classics and New Testament and an expert in ancient Greek language. And on this passage, she said, kephala, head here, did not ordinarily imply a metaphor of authority. More often, it had the sense of a source or a point of beginning. We use the word head this way still today, you know, the headwaters of the Mississippi or whatever. But more often when we think of this, when we're speaking of head in a metaphorical sense, we're saying he's the head of that company. It means he's the boss of the company. Not true in ancient Greek. She's gone to quite a bit of length. There's been a number of studies. Now, when the word head is used, not metaphorically, but literally, then yeah, it means head, a person's head. But that's not the uses we're talking about. We're talking about when it's a metaphor. Well, obviously, like it is here, what does it mean? And a source, a metaphor of the source. That's interesting because down below in the same passage, in verse 10, 11 and 12, Paul says, but among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from a man, every other man was born from a woman. And everything comes from God. That kind of echoes what it says in verse 3, if you take it to mean source, doesn't it? Paul is actually arguing here for factors that theologically lean in the direction of the equality and interdependency of man and woman. Like he says, no, you know, nobody's independent. The first woman, Eve, was taken from Adam's side. So she was flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. But then, and so you could say, well, man gave rise to woman. Yeah. And yet every man since then has been given rise to out of a woman. So it's a great kind of an equalizer that he's talking about. No one can claim that they're didn't need the other. And so, every bit of the head of... what's his point? Let's keep reading. So every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Okay. Now here again, NLT, anyone who has something on his head disgraces his head, i.e. Christ, who's the source of man. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head, which would be her husband, if we take that NLT reading. For she's one and the same with her whose head is shorn. Some translations translate shaved. It doesn't have to be shaved. It means that it could be cut. Ancient women didn't cut their hair. They just let it grow and grow and grow. Now, they would tie it up. They would put it up. But they didn't cut it, and they had extremely long hair as a result. Now, the exceptions to this, there were some that would cut their hair shorter, and it was especially the prostitutes, and who worked this city thoroughly. It was very heavy with prostitutes. They wanted to advertise. And certain other cases, as Kroger will explain to us, for a woman, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shorn, let her cover her head. Oh, man. It's just... Okay, they're talking about something here that they apparently understand each other on. That means these are cultural points that are being made that completely just sail over us. We cannot imagine. This is absolutely bizarre what's being said here. Okay, what it is, it's another case of contextualization. Okay, he's basically he's pleading to them not to do something that will needlessly scandalize or stumble the people in their community and discredit the message. Let's hear Kroger again. The unveiling of women posed another set of problems. The apostle decries the practice of a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. Since the word veil is not used in the passage, so it's not necessarily a veil or a shawl, like they would have a shawl over their head. Just says uncovered. There's much scholarly debate as to whether this is denunciation of a praying and prophesying woman's unveiled head or her unbound hair. There is something about hair going on, is the shoring of the hair. And she explains, arrangement of the hair and its covering were paramount issues for the status and respectability of women. This painting on an ancient wall from this period shows a Grecian woman. And you can see how she has an old tiara ring around her hair, and her hair is bunched up. That would be the typical way that women appeared on the street in Grecian cities. Greeks viewed a woman's uncovered hair with the same distaste. Unbound hair was a characteristic of female worshippers of Dionysus, whose uncontrolled creatures called maenads, or mad ones. 1 Corinthians 14:23 may refer to such ritual madness. The Dionysian cult. Do some reading. Google it. Do some reading on it. Dionysus is the god of wine. And to celebrate him, they had these festivals annually where women especially, but also men, would go out in the woods and just go berserk. And drunk, naked, orgies. And it was a really wild cult. And we know that it was prominent and operant at Corinth at this time. So that's interesting. It was ecstatic worship, where they would just completely freak out and just even keel over. Dissociated. She talks about the remnants of the Dionysian cult that were there, maybe even in the church. These remnants include eating food sacrificed to idols. Well, that was chapter 8 and chapter 10, right? We just studied that. Returning to the idol's temple for ceremonial feasts and ritual intoxication. Since Dionysus is the god of wine, you got to, bottoms up. And you are actually getting liquored as a religious act. Interestingly, the Corinthians have a love feast that they're practicing. And a few verses down, Paul complains. He says, as a result, in your eating, one takes his own supper first. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Wow. I wonder if shards, pieces of this, we've seen in church history, it's typical that churches in most cultures include elements of their previous culture, non-Christian, idol-worshipping culture, into their worship of God. And that might be happening here. There's more evidence, I think, that it might be. She goes on, unbound hair denoted the wild, uncivilized state of women. and was affected by only by Maenads and prostitutes. Maenads, the mad ones. Check out 1 Corinthians 14, just a couple of chapters down. He says, if the whole church assembles together and you all speak in tongues, ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? It's the same word. Here, Maenamai, Maenad is the noun form. Maenamai is the verb form. And yet, so this is their times of fellowship where they were all going crazy. And speaking in tongues, not listening to each other, just everyone yapping at the same time. And some of them drunk. It really has the look of a Dionysian festival. And a lot of these people had just been converted out of that. Maybe they're bringing some of that over with them. At least whether they are or not, whether that's the reason or not, that's what it's going to look like to the outside observer who comes in there, and he's going to report back to the people in the city. These guys are doing, basically, it's a Dionysus-type worship. The critical point in marriage, in the marriage ceremony, lay in unveiling the maiden and subjecting her to the view of her bridegroom and his relatives. Then the unloosed locks of a girl must now be bound as those of a respectable married woman. And so after that, young girls would wear their hair down. But when they got married, then they were expected to put their hair up. That's a cultural thing. Cultures change. We don't have this anymore. But they had it done. When the bride entered her husband's house, her head was covered with the matron's veil and was showered with hazelnuts. I'm not sure how that part fits. This symbolized the transition from her father's house and inclusion into the new household. It's probably, we do something like that with rice, don't we? We shower the newlyweds with rice. Small wonder if lack of appropriate headgear loomed as a problem in the Corinthian congregation. It might bespeak not only of moral looseness, but also maybe of marital rejection, that they're rejecting the propriety of marriage. And as such, it constituted a blatant disregard for accepted social convention. And that's the point. You know, cultures have certain expectations. Now, some of them are sinful and we need to fight those. But others are harmless and we should comply with those so that we aren't blowing people away. That's contextualization. By the New Testament era, in some Jewish circles, of course, they were even more strict. Divorce was obligatory for a woman who appeared unveiled in the street. They were very uptight about this. For a woman so to appear was a disgrace to her husband, her family, and herself. And of course, Paul, Jewish, we know that part of this group was Jewish, and we know the people they were reaching out to were Jewish. So there's always a concern not to blow the Jews away either by your behavior. And so here we have it. Contextualization, the loving act of giving up freedoms that I have under the gospel. I'm free to do this. I'm allowed to do this. But giving that up for the sake of being able to communicate to your context in a more living way. It's well taught in Scripture, and especially this whole section is about that. Now we think back to what a woman without a head covering meant to people in first century Corinth. And we've seen, according to experts in that field, that it was a loose woman, it was maybe a pagan, a Maenad. It was, it suggested a rejection of marriage. In our culture, when a woman has no head covering, it means nothing. Right? I mean, who cares? We don't attach any meaning to it at all. So in any teaching like this that is based on principles involving culture, you have to also look at how cultures change and then the application would change. So we could have things that we would do. And ironically, there's a big irony here, that some hyper-conservative fundamentalist churches insist to this day that women wear a head covering when they go to church. And they wear these little white bun things, or there's different versions of it. And so by keeping the letter of this, based on this passage, by keeping the letter of this passage, they've actually broken the spirit of it, and they're actually grossing out modern culture by saying, oh man, they make women wear things over their heads. Savage. You know, that would be a negative all the way. And so they've kept the literal, the wording, but they haven't kept the spirit of what the text is teaching. And the same goes for a lot of the anti-cultural fundamentalism is actually offending our culture in every single way imaginable. And attaching a political aspect to the message as well has the same effect. These are all wrong. Well, here's another point, though, that is not culturally bound. The women are praying, the women are prophesying in the assembly when they assemble together. And that means that women are speaking, women are preaching. You know, when you lead prayer, you are leading the church at that point as you pray. And so unlike, you know, the Judaism they had come from, where women were not permitted to speak in the synagogue at all, you can see that the early Christians brought women into the realm of ministry, including the spoken word. And again, here some fundamentalist readers argue that women have to be silent in the church and cannot speak or teach. Well, you see with your own eyes right there that she does. They do. That's a mistake. Let's go further. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. So bad. Okay, let's go back to Kroger again. Embedded in the text is the question of the relationship between the sexes and of where one might look to find a true soulmate. The typical Greek view was that the gods had created womankind as a deliberate curse upon men. Paul, however, argues for women as the glory of man, needed to complete the image of God. To do so, he turns to Genesis, which tells of woman as a blessed gift created for the sake of man. Oh, yeah. So we go back to the order of creation. Woman was given to complete and fulfill man, to minister to his aloneness. And in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. So in creating, as you read the creation stages, at each point it says, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was very good. And it's all good until we come finally in 2:18, the Lord says, it's not good. And what's not good? This man is by himself. He gives him an object lesson and brings the animals to him, which are probably cool, you know. Oh, whoa. And he gives them names and everything. But it says there was not found anyone that was correspondent to him. And what Adam basically saw there is, you know, I like the animals, but I need someone like me, someone with true personhood, a spiritual quality, a soul. And so God created woman and brought her to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He says the two can become one. So there's something very special available there. She goes on, while the Greek myths maintain that a woman was created of inferior substance and incapable of true grandeur in her soul, Genesis tells of a woman drawn from the man's side, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She was endowed with the same spiritual aspirations, the same emotions, the capacity for the same moral virtues. She was worthy to be bound to man, his soulmate and complement. The woman is called the glory of the man. It's not a diminution of her glory, for she is equally made in the image of God. 1:27, that says, therein God created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. Both of them are in his image. Glory augments the reputation, wealth, or status of another. For example, Paul says to the Thessalonians that they were his glory and his joy. Think about that passage. He says, what is my glory and joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus? He says, is it not you? You guys are my glory. This is the sense in which he's using it, which is that, as she says, they are the fulfillment of his aspirations. His pride and happiness in them knows no bounds. It's in this sense, then. So the male would be incomplete apart from God supplying the female. And this completed the image of God, which one part of God's image that corresponds to this male and female thing, becoming one, is that God is three and one. God is diversity and he has unity. And so humans have that as well, built in, a version of it. Thus it is that Paul sets forth the interdependence of men and women and their need for one another. Okay, one more. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I've always stumbled over this verse. I just was listening to last time I taught this. I was just like, I don't know what that means. But Kroger made a pretty interesting suggestion. The angeloi translated angels here, but it also means messengers. Could be talebearers who are reporting what they see to the rest of the community. Oh my God, that would make perfect sense. The whole argument is that you're blowing your witness in front of your city, right? And here, these messengers are people in the meeting, not believers, but they're there to spy out and see what's happening here, go back and tell people. They're crazy. Women don't even wear head coverings, have their hair down or whatever. And Paul's saying for their sake, you should match up with this cultural standard of propriety. Yeah, angels and angeloids don't have to be angels. We use angels as a dedicated word. That's not the way this word was. It means messenger, or it can mean a talebearer. Yeah. Well, okay. So let's step back from the passage a little bit and try to get the big picture here. One of the problems we have with postmodern culture that almost completely prevents any agreement on the question of should... the Bible does call on men to take a leadership role in the marriage. That's in there. The thing that we're missing, though, in all of these discussions is that when God, when Paul, when Jesus says leadership, they mean servant leadership. Let me take you to Jesus on this. Is Jesus' comments on servant leadership. He says, he calls his disciples together. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. So this right here, who loves to control, to rule, to dominate? The Gentiles. That's used as a term for the people that don't know God. And he says, it shall not be so among you. I'm calling you, I'm against that. For you, instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. And his illustration, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If anyone had the right to dominate, it was Jesus, the Son of God. He could demand whatever he wanted, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to lord it over. He came to get under people. And so in a servant leadership paradigm, the way up is down. Instead of seeing how many people do I have under me, the servant leader asks the question, how many people can I get under and lift them up? We're actually trying to empower others and bestow on them leadership roles and ministry roles. And that's what the idea of discipleship is all about. So when we read, no wonder postmodern thinking and biblical thinking can't agree, is because we're using the word two diametrically opposite ways. Them thinking of the spirit of the Gentiles, loving to lord it over. Us thinking of this. Okay. So this question, which I've been asked before, so you're seriously going back to patriarchy, pater, father, archon, the ruler as the father. In fact, what we mean when we talk about servant love is the antithesis of patriarchy. Patriarchy, yeah, let's think about this for a minute. In women's studies and scholarship over the past century, patriarchy has been identified. They study cultures and analyze the power relations there, and there's a pattern in the history of the world universally where male domination is used to hold down women. There's a fear of women having too much freedom. There's a fear of women having too much say. And in various ways, insecure males seek to rule, boss, and dominate women. Patriarch thinkers easily threatened by strong women and get amazingly agitated by that. According to feminist scholars, patriarchy is perhaps the dominant theme in history. And they make a pretty good case. It is very dominant. And it's universal. And a real sick aspect is that it's often perpetuated by religion. Religions are often the justification for extreme patriarchy. Let's look at a few examples. When we go to oral religions, animism, they're invariably patriarchal. And cruel to women. We went over earlier, we were talking about the ritual prostitution that occurs in a lot of animistic religions where girls are made into slave prostitutes to promote fertility because of completely superstitious and barbaric beliefs that making a girl go through a serial rape is going to somehow make it rain more. When we go to Judaism, the Talmud says, woman is the origin of sin, and it's through her that we all die. Don't leave a leaky cistern to drip or allow a bad wife to say what she likes. If she doesn't accept your control, divorce her and send her away. For out of the clothes comes the moth, and out of women comes women's wickedness. Better a man's wickedness than a woman's kindness. It's woman who brings shame and disgrace. That's Sirach, yeah. And Yerushalayim says, better that the Torah be burned than fall into the hands of a woman. The Torah, their scripture. It goes on about how women are way too ignorant to handle the scriptures well. According to Hillel, a woman can be divorced, quote, for any reason whatsoever, unquote. The husband could reject her if she accidentally served food that had been slightly burned, or if at home she talked so loud that the neighbors could hear her. Two examples. To be divorced, again, in the ancient world, they didn't have equitable divorce laws like we do. The woman was simply cast out of the house with nothing. She could have her children taken away from her or be compelled to go with her children. That was up to the man. The women really had no say in this. It was a very cruel act. These women now, a middle-aged woman, what's she supposed to do for a living? They didn't educate women. They didn't train them in trades. It was really a desperate situation. And yet, it was just being done on a serial basis. That's one of the things Jesus cut down the Pharisees for. Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. Well, he's sure he knows what he's talking about. A society in which women are taught anything but the management of a family and the care of men and the creation of the future generation is a society which is on its way out. The historians can peg the point where a society begins its sharpest decline at the instant when women begin to take part. So there's patriarchy, and there's also the even more toxic cousin of patriarchy, which is misogyny, the hatred of women, the holding women in contempt. And you see that through all of this literature. On Hinduism, I'm drawing here from Professor Denise Carmody, who's an expert in comparative religion, her book Ways to the Center, which is a graduate text in comparative religion. In later Hinduism, a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. even if she had been a child bride or had never consummated the marriage, the widow was not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. So you, child weddings happen still in India, sometimes as low as 5 years old. And they're kind of kept on ice. And so you could be a 10-year-old girl and have your husband die and you never get to marry anyone else. And you're not even supposed to mention another man's name. How bizarre. If she did, she would bring disgrace on herself in the present life and enter the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. In such social position, many widows must have felt they had little to lose by throwing themselves on their husband's funeral pyre, the practice of sati, where women were actually, if a man died, they would bind his wife to a pole and burn her on his funeral pile to death, because she had no purpose once her husband's gone. Even sati, though, was not simple. If the widow did not burn herself out of pure conjugal love, the act was without merit. Boy, in Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. That's their version of heaven, the eternal state. The best thing a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. To ritualize her attitude of devotion to her husband, Orthodox Hindu authors counseled wives to adore the big toe of their husband's right foot, bathing it as they would an idol, and offering incense before it as they would to a great god. So slavish. Oh my God, his foot. Hindu religious texts frequently imagine a woman as a snake, as hell's entrance, death, a prostitute, or an adulteress. In Manu's code, slaying a woman was one of the minor offenses. Islam. Okay, that goes back to the Bible. That's probably, I'm probably improving here. And the Quran says your women are a tillage for you. So go into your tillage as you wish. It basically gives the man complete control over when to have sex. Men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has perfected in bounty one of them over another, and for that they have expended of their property. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. And those you fear may be rebellious, admonish, banish them to their couches, and beat them. Quran, Surah 438. China? There, the Chinese ritual of foot binding was a 1,000-year-old horror show in which women were grotesquely crippled from very early childhood, agonizingly crippled. The hideous 3-inch long lotus hooks, which in reality were odoriferous, useless stumps, were means by which the Chinese patriarchs saw to it that their girls and women would never run around. They could barely walk. They had to bind their feet in order to just even stand on them. It was pain every step of the way. Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The women's role in Confucianism was to obey and serve their parents. The husband's parents, she was useless until she produced a male heir. A Chinese woman was primarily her husband's source of sons. The ideal Chinese woman was retiring, silent, and fertile. Female infanticide was common, still is today. You want to have a son, instead you have a daughter, they just expose the daughter, leave her out in the field to die. Christianity, finally, some sense. Some sound judgment for a change. Jerome says, as long as a woman is for birth and children, she is as different from a man as the body is from the soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then she just ceases to be a woman and will be called a man. Tertullian said, do you not know that each of you women is also an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him who the devil was too weak to attack. Oh, how easily you destroyed man, the image of God, because of the death which you brought upon us. Even the Son of God had to die. John Damascene, woman is a wicked she-ass, a hideous tapeworm, the advanced posts of hell. These are saints in the church. Saint Ambrose. I'm going to skip that one. Pope Gregory, women are slow in understanding, and he refers to her unstable and naive mind, her natural mental weakness, and her need of an authoritative husband. It's misogyny. Thomas Aquinas says, and concerning the conception of a female child, woman is misbegotten and defective, for the active force in the male seed tends toward the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sect, while the production of a woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material indisposition or even from some external influence such as that of a south wind, which is moist. So any of these negative features could lead to the misfortune of the birth of a woman. It just goes on and on. And of course, these are not biblical Christians. None of this comes from the Bible. The Bible has a very different view. Here's an interesting case to think of. Jesus at the house of Mary and Martha. He's teaching. Mary's sitting there taking notes, learning from his teaching. Martha back in the kitchen, getting ready for dinner. Now that's where they belong, right there. Right? Martha's where she belongs, in the kitchen. Mary shouldn't be out there. They didn't teach women. They didn't believe in that. And Martha comes out and complains and says, tell her to come and help me with the meal. What does Jesus say? Yeah, what are you doing here anyway? No. He says, Martha, you're so worried about many things. He says, Mary has chosen the better part and it will not be taken from her. Yeah, he had disciples that were females that followed him. Paul had women in leadership, and I don't have the time to go through all these scriptures, but it's very clear in the early church, women had a role. They had the same spiritual gifts as men and the same ministries as men, and so it was a revolutionary situation. Well, so we can conclude that religion has rarely been the friend of women, and that's why we don't care for religion. And religion is a product of men. Patriarchy is wrong. It's a violent evil. It is not the exaggeration of feminists as some extreme fundamentalist claim that feminist scholars are kind of making this up or greasing it. It's not true. It's right there. It's everywhere. And we should be fighting against ungodly patriarchy. Recognize it when we hear attitudes like that and speaking to it in admonishment, and we should be clear in our communication that we are not on board with that, and women are created in the image of God. This gal, I wanted us to hear her story. She's a women's studies major at Ohio State and a feminist, and she came to faith. And really her views on patriarchy collided in her mind with Christ. Well, we'll let her talk about it. Oh, yeah. You got to roll it.
I majored in women's studies. I graduated from Ohio State University with a degree from the Department of Women's Studies. My background in growing up had a very large effect on how I viewed men and women, since my mother was a single mom, and my dad and her had gotten divorced at such a, when I was only a few months old. I didn't really grow up with a male figure in my house other than my brother. Men were always absent. When my mom had gotten a boyfriend and had him move in with us, I was probably like, 4 years old. From the time I was four to the time I was like six or seven, we lived in a very sexually abusive home. So I had that abuse, the dad who left, and the men throughout my life that started my view on a poor view on men, especially with just that I thought that they treated women poorly. And I saw how my mom had been like this doting woman who just wanted to care for her children. And I that's when I very much viewed that as weak. Like, I saw her, and she was weak, and look how she was treated. I would call myself a Christian feminist. Definitely my view of feminism has changed over the years. Feminism to me is a lot about equality for people. Being a Christian puts that in such a more beautiful term to me. Like, I think that God is basically had that same idea. You know, he never intended for women to be treated beneath men at all. The women around me in my field of study had a lot of bitterness issues toward what the Bible represented or what they thought the Bible represented. I know I had a lot of misconceptions, and I thought that that pretty much ran rampant. Our professor actually talked specifically about Paul, and that Paul could be attributed to a lot of the way society had set up discrimination towards women, or the way they had set up how women should be treated. Whether or not that was taken out of context or not was irrelevant. I mean, it was basically, it had been taken, you know, Paul was just noted as being the guy behind. He's basically the father of discrimination for women, I guess. I started wondering if that was true, you know, was this really true? And I had a very distinct view of the Bible. I had felt that it was a good storybook, even though I really had never read it. I was like fed up, so I'm like, okay, someone's got to sit down and tell me. Is Paul a chauvinist? Is he the father of chauvinism? I think that people were almost shocked. I think people had frightened people when I first started coming around, because I was so aggressive and very much like, I am woman, hear me roar. I was just really mad. I mean, I was really mad. I was mad at God, I was mad at Paul, I was mad at everyone. If you were male, I was mad. Well, when I had started coming to a Tuesday night home church, I was very much like, after the teaching, people would just come up to me and ask me, like, what'd you think? And I was really willing to tell them, you know, this is what I thought. So I would start dialoguing with people, and they would, if they didn't know the answer, they'd come back and tell me, you know, well, I don't know. Let me look at that. Let me look it up. So they'd come back, and I would make them prove it to me. I had a lot of people who were really willing, and it was almost scarily excited about answering my questions. It actually freaked me out at times, but most of the time I just thought, oh, they're kind of cool. A lot of my views changed about Paul, you know, the more I researched him. And I started to think that there might be a possibility that he was okay. And I would keep running, you know, Galatians 3:28 through my head over and over and over. There's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. For you all one in Christ Jesus. That was a very freeing verse for me. I mean, that was like my call to, you know, my call home from the Lord, you know. Like, I really felt like God was telling me through that verse and through other verses that I had never intended for my word to be used against you. You know, it was never meant to harm you. It is equality, true equality for women. God wants us to treat each other in a loving way. And discriminating against each other is the farthest thing from loving. I had gone to a place eventually where I was accepting of Paul, and I started feeling very much like he was an all right guy. But when it came to marriage, I drew the line. I did not want to hear anything Paul had to say about marriage. When I started to really understand what traits God had put into me, what qualities, characteristics, and that sort of thing, that has now become one of the things that I love. Like, I love the fact that God's made me a nurturer. I love the fact that he's made me more sensitive. I love the fact that, you know, my husband comes to me for that quality. You know, I love the fact that he relies on me to help him where he stops, you know, emotionally. You know, I think it's a great strength, but before I thought, yuck. When you're going up through life and you think things are off and you just never know exactly what they are or why something's wrong, that is, I think a lot of what God offered me was answering those questions. But before God, before I really let God answer those questions for me, I think feminism offered me a way to theorize that and sort of understand it, but it never offered me a solution. It never offered me a way to practice, you know, equality. And I think that that definitely gives you that. He gives you the whole framework.
Yeah, awesome. I know a number of friends like her. Well, let's go back to Jesus' words and just remember, if we set out in life in some sort of a control contest, or we think that the solution for love relationships is managing the power relations within marriage, let's say, we're just headed toward conflict and struggle. This version, where we're servant lovers, and this part, Jesus says the Son of Man didn't come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knew that he had to come here and go die on the cross to pay the ransom for what we owe God for our sin. And he took that upon himself so that we could be freed from that charge. Jesus opened the way for people to call out to God and accept a free gift of acceptance and eternal life from God. A ransom for many. And since that price has already been paid, it would be awful if you didn't take advantage of it. Something you could do right here tonight. You could just simply tell God, I want to be included. I want to be included in the death of Christ and have that apply to me. And the Bible declares that everyone who asks for that is immediately granted that, no matter what your life has been like up until now. Well, next week we're going to bust into a great section of 1 Corinthians on the body of Christ. I think you'll enjoy this series. Yes, God, we're just happy that as we look around us here, God, we realize that we are equal before you. And we're thankful that we have a basis for that equality, too, that the world doesn't have. And our world today feels like people should be equal, but they're not. They can't explain why. We're not equal in height. We're not equal in weight. We're not equal in skin color. We're not equal in gender. In what sense are we equal? What's equal about us? We know the answer because you told us that we're all created in your image. And it's not a material equality, it's a spiritual equality. We pray that we can point that out to our friends that are confused on this point. I think it gains a lot of traction with people. And I pray, God, that we root out and dispossess any prejudicial patriarchal attitudes that might linger in our church, and that we would truly see ourselves as one in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.